Okay, church, I want you to take your Bible and turn to the very back. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 20. There are only 22 chapters in the book of Revelation. So in my Bible, there's like only three pages of text remaining when you get to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to examine the first six verses in a few minutes. If you're here for the first time today, and I did meet several new people as you came in, shook hands with several new families. We are about to wind down. Next week will be the last message in an eight-part series entitled Not the End. And the motivation behind this series has been the year that we've all endured, specifically and especially dealing with COVID-19, the coronavirus. And I've had many, many people ask me if coronavirus is in the Bible. Does this mean that we're close to the end? What does the Bible say about the end of time? And so I resisted the urge for quite some time and then decided a couple of months ago that we would spend some time not overemphasizing the timeline with big charts on the wall and that sort of thing, but to remind you that the Bible is very, very clear as to what is going to happen at the end. We may disagree a little bit about the timing and the timeline and what happens first, but for the most part, Bible scholars all agree as to the events and how they take place. We've talked about the rapture of the church. We've talked about the resurrection of the saints. We've talked about the great tribulation period. Last time, we examined the glorious appearing and the battle of Armageddon, which occurs at the end or the close of the Great Tribulation. There are many, many Old Testament prophetic references, Old Testament prophecies that point to the Battle of Armageddon. But as you saw last time, Ezekiel, the prophet, gives us the most detail. Following the close of the Great Tribulation, according to your Bible, all of Israel's enemies have been destroyed. And what's fascinating about this is at the close of the Great Tribulation, almost all of the prophecies in your Old Testament concerning Israel, God's chosen people, have been fulfilled, with one glaring exception. What about this kingdom we read about in the Old Testament? What about this king? What about this kingdom that never ends? The Bible has so much to say, including Jesus himself, about a supposed kingdom that lasts forever, a utopia of sorts. What about that kingdom? Well, before we get too far into this, I want to make sure that we all understand one thing. Not all Bible scholars agree that there actually is a 1,000-year kingdom of Christ. We call them amillennialists. Amillennialists, no millennium. To be an amillennialist, you have to take every passage in the Old Testament and the New Testament concerning a kingdom of God and spiritualize it. You have to turn it into an analogy. You have to read a hidden meaning into it. In my view, there is coming one day a literal, physical, 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ called the Millennial Kingdom. Old Testament scholar and author William Lasore wrote, "If there were no messianic age, that's the age where Christ is the king in Israel. If there were no messianic age, the millennial kingdom, if God simply picked up the redeemed remnant, all of us who are followers of Christ, and took them to heaven, then we would have to conclude that God was unable to complete what he began." Let me read that last statement again. We would have to conclude, if there were no millennium, no literal kingdom, that God was unable to complete what he began. Every student of the Bible, anybody who's ever gotten serious about studying the Word of God, understands or should understand that God's plan for the universe must come full circle. I don't know if you know this or not, but the revelation at the end of your New Testament actually begins where everything began, actually ends where everything began in the book of Genesis. By the end of Revelation, man is in complete and total harmony with God. We walk with God and talk with God. We know God. We worship God. That's the way it was in the beginning. In the very beginning, God created man. Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness. Let's create man, male and female. God created man. But then man disobeyed. And by the way, I'm asked quite often, and maybe you've considered this, if God knew, following creation, that man was going to disobey, why did he go through with it? I mean, if God knew, because God knows everything, he certainly knows the future, that Adam and Eve would choose their own way as opposed to God's, then why did God create man in the first place? It's actually pretty simple. Which relationship would you prefer from now until the end of your life? One with your child, whom you know and love, who respects and honors you and loves you back, or Siri? How many of you would prefer a relationship between now and the end of your life with Siri over your own children? Well, now, wait a minute. Nobody's raising their hands. Siri will never double-cross you. Siri will never dishonor you. Siri will never lie to you on purpose. Why wouldn't you prefer a relationship with Siri? Because everybody understands Siri is an artificial intelligence that helps us solve some of our problems. And you may love having Siri in your phone, but Siri can't love you back. That's the reason God created men and women with free choice, the freedom to choose to love God in return. Obviously, we know from the scripture that they chose to go their own way as opposed to God's. They literally disobeyed. The Bible uses a big term, rebelled against their creator. What William Lasore is saying is that if there were no millennial, peaceful, 1,000-year kingdom of God on earth, then we would have to conclude that God was unable to finish what he started. He started what he started in Genesis. Adam wrecked it, and Jesus has rescued it. The book of Revelation closes exactly where Revelation or where Genesis begins. Mankind's in harmony with God. What Adam threw away, Jesus, according to Paul in Romans chapter 5, the second Adam, was able to rescue. Now, when you're reading through the book of Revelation, if you were to sit down and read it in one sitting, when you get to chapter 19, 20, 21, and 22, the final four chapters, there is a strong sense of finality in the reading. It is obvious to the reader as you read through the incredible judgment involved in the Great Tribulation. You get to chapter 19, 20, 21, and 22, it's very obvious, even for someone who's barely paying attention to what they're reading, that the whole story is coming to a close. In chapter 19, the book or the chapter opens with a scene of celebration in heaven. According to chapter 19, following the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, which all occur during the Great Tribulation, there is a great celebration in heaven. Why? Because according to Revelation 19, God's enemy is dead. Israel's enemies have been destroyed. The Battle of Armageddon has destroyed Israel's enemies. The bowl judgments have purified planet Earth. When you get to chapter 19, they're celebrating because Babylon has been destroyed, that great prostitute, according to John in Revelation. By the way, when you read about Babylon in the book of Revelation, we're talking about several things. We're talking about the revised Babylonian Empire, as Revelation describes, that'll happen one day, the rise of the Middle East for power and control. We're talking about the original enemy of God's people, Israel. Remember, the first captivity was under the Babylonians. And the Babylon also represents the state-sanctioned worship of the Antichrist, which was detestable in the eyes of God. When you get to chapter 19, there's a great celebration in heaven because Babylon is dead. Everything has come to a conclusion. And what follows that celebration in chapter 19 is the 1,000-year reign of Christ called the Millennial Kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Millennial meaning 1,000 and kingdom of Christ. Remember when Jesus taught us how to pray in Matthew chapter 6? Some people call it the Lord's Prayer. I like to call it the model prayer. Remember Matthew 26. When you pray, Jesus said, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Listen, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a reference to the literal physical kingdom of Jesus Christ. We call it the millennial kingdom. Often Jesus referenced his coming kingdom. Jesus quite often talked about his coming kingdom. And many people misunderstood what that meant. That's why some assumed that Jesus would be a political savior, not a spiritual savior. They assumed that Jesus was going to rise up and overthrow the Roman government and set up his kingdom in Israel. Following the resurrection, if you recall, his disciples in Acts chapter 1, seeing him resurrected, asked, "Are you now going to establish your kingdom?" Why? Because Jesus had a lot to say about his coming kingdom, but it wasn't political, it was spiritual. And obviously, he didn't set it up the first time. We believe he will set it up again at the glorious appearing. Now, the kingdom as described in your Bible is utopia. It is utopia. It is a utopian kingdom unlike the world has ever known. Now, think about this for a minute. I believe that some level of utopia exists in every human heart. To some degree, every one of us intuitively know that things on planet Earth could be better, right? To some degree, every one of us intuitively understand people should live longer than they do. It's a shame that so many die so often or so young. Intuitively, we know that things on planet Earth, it should just be better. It should be utopia, but for some reason, we can't seem to create it. History has proven conclusively, without doubt, you can't even argue the point that mankind cannot bring about any form of utopia. Mankind can't do it. We cannot set up the kind of kingdom in peace that the Bible describes as the millennial kingdom. Why? Because man is broken. Man is sinful and selfish. Man is self-sovereign and self-centered. A man-made golden age, church, is absolutely impossible. I want you to remember that the next time you go to the ballot box. I want you to remember that the next time you get behind a political candidate and put all of your hope and all of your dreams and all of your passion behind a political party. Mankind never has and never will create the kind of utopia that intuitively man desires. It can't be done. Look, this is very important. I want to make sure you understand the significance of the millennium or the millennial kingdom. Important. The very place that was given to Satan to rule will one day be ruled by Jesus Christ, and that is planet Earth. The very place that was given to Satan to rule will one day be ruled by Jesus Christ. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought God was in charge of planet Earth. God is in control of planet Earth. But he's not in charge. Ephesians chapter 2 identifies the enemy, Satan, as, quote, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. You see, originally, according to Genesis, God gave authority over planet Earth to man. But when man disobeyed and went his own way as opposed to God's, he gave it over to Satan. In the beginning, Adam had the power. Adam had the authority to rule over planet Earth. But then Satan became the authority. And after Israel's enemies have been defeated at the glorious appearing in the Battle of Armageddon, Satan's going to be cast away into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Let's read about it. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. John writes, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." Verse 4. "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshiped the beast during the great tribulation or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Now, don't get confused if you're examining this text closely. What do you mean this is the first resurrection at the end of the Great Tribulation? I thought that the dead in Christ, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following, I thought they were already raised at the rapture. They are. John saw two resurrections, and only two. The first resurrection, as the first fruit of Jesus Christ, is a resurrection to life. The second resurrection is a resurrection to death. Keep reading, verse 6. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is a description of the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And church, it is going to be something else. Utopia doesn't even begin to describe it. Imagine with me for a moment in your mind's eye a world of complete and utter total fairness and justice for all. Imagine with me for a moment an entire planet where everyone recognizes the authority of God Himself. It is very difficult for us to imagine a world without evil, but that is the promised world of Revelation 19 and verse 20. Now, that's only six verses. That's only six verses in the book of Revelation concerning this literal, physical, 1,000-year reign of Christ. Why so few? Well, that's because the Old Testament is filled with many more references of a utopian kingdom as revealed by the Old Testament prophets. You see, it wasn't just Jesus who talked about a coming kingdom that was utopian. Many of the Old Testament prophets give us much more detail concerning this 1,000-year reign of Christ than Revelation chapter 20 does. I'm going to highlight just a few passages. I could have overwhelmed you for 2 hours with dozens of Old Testament scripture. As it is, we're going to look at about four. The first one comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. In your Bible, following the first five books of law, the books of history begin, and there are six of them that are bunched together, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. We're going to read 2 Samuel, and we're going to start reading in verse 12 in just a moment. As I highlight these passages, you might want to jot some of them down so you can read them through more thoroughly at a later time. But before we get into it, this is very big. I want you to understand how we come to the conclusions regarding the 1,000-year reign of Christ that we do. Here it is. I'll put it on the screen. When the Old Testament describes a kingdom that historically has not existed, it is safe then to assume the author is speaking of the millennial kingdom that is to come. You say, how do we put all of this knowledge together? How do we put it all together? How do we know what we know about the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ? Well, it's simple. You read through your Old Testament primarily, and you read about a kingdom that supposedly is coming. It's been promised of God. And yet, looking back, historically, we have the advantage of hindsight. From the time 5th, 6th century Babylonian captivity until today, we know historically a kingdom like this has never existed. It is very safe for the reader to assume. That's because we're talking about the future kingdom, the millennial kingdom. You see, Israel's most glorious years, when Israel was on top of the world, were during the kingdoms of David and his son Solomon. The Bible describes kingdoms that were unmatched anywhere else in the world. David expanded the territory that God gave to Moses and Joshua. We call it the Promised Land. His son Solomon built the temple to God. But even their kingdoms can't compare to the one described in the Old Testament. And David knew it. David knew it because of what we're about to read. When you get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Bible records God's promises to King David regarding the kingdom of Israel. I've never been a king. You probably haven't either. Any kings in the house? No? Dads, you should be king for a day today on Father's Day. Most of us will never become a king, but I understand from reading history that one of the big fears and concerns for kings throughout the world is their succession. Who's going to hold up the kingdom after them? What's going to happen to the kingdom when I'm dead and gone and my children take over? God is trying to calm David's fears in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when he says this, verse 12. David, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. Now look, church, this is obviously a reference to David's son Solomon, who became the next king of Israel. But watch, there's a lot more to this. Keep reading. And I will establish Solomon's kingdom, verse 13. He is the one who will build a house for my name. Sometimes in your Old Testament, the word house doesn't mean structure, it means genealogy. When we read about the house of David, we're not talking about the rooms, the kitchen, the family room, and the den. We're talking about the line or lineage of King David. So what God is telling David is, through Solomon, I'll build a house, a lineage for my name. I'm going to establish a kingly line, and I will establish the throne of that kingdom. What's that next word? Forever. Now, wait a minute, church. If you know your history, you know the kingdom didn't last very long after the death of David's son, Solomon. Because Solomon's son divided the kingdom into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And both kingdoms fell in the 5th century BC to the Babylonians. We call that the Babylonian captivity. No, this is not a reference to David's literal kingdom. This is a reference to the millennial kingdom that it is to come. Because Jesus Christ, if you read the first chapter of Matthew, is in guess whose line and lineage? King David. King David's line and lineage. In the prophetic books of the Old Testament, which, by the way, follow the poetic books. Right in the middle of your Bible, there's that huge book, Psalms, right? There are five poetic books. They begin with Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. And what follows Song of Songs are the major prophets. I'm going to go to Isaiah chapter 2 next. In the prophetic books of the Old Testament, there are a lot of chapters that are devoted to the idea of this utopian kingdom that is ruled by God's special king. And the reason this is so important, follow me here, is because when these prophets ministered to Israel, Israel was under captivity. God used the prophets and the promise of a coming everlasting kingdom to encourage the people when they were at the bottom. So while the Babylonians were in control and Israel had lost her identity, along comes someone like Daniel or someone like Jeremiah or someone like Nahum, and in this case, Isaiah, to encourage God's nation with the promise of a coming kingdom. Look at Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. In the last day, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. Now, don't misunderstand, we're not talking about mountains here. We're talking about a kingdom. Let me read it again. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. We're talking about the authority of Jesus Christ. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. During the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, all nations will answer to Jesus. Keep reading. Verse 3, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that many will walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, that's Israel, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus during the millennial kingdom is going to reign in Israel from Jerusalem. Verse 4, he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. Now watch. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Is anyone in the auditorium aware of a kingdom that's ever existed like that one? Has anyone ever become educated or acquainted with an existence on planet Earth like the one just described. By the way, the middle of verse 4, they'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Those very words appear in the plaza at the UN building. Interestingly enough, there is no biblical reference associated with them. That tells me that man thinks that sounds good. That kind of utopia is what we want. That's what we're craving. But they just don't want to tell us where to find it. They just don't want to tell us who can make it happen. And nor will they train for war anymore. When you move forward through Isaiah's prophecy, he keeps talking about this kingdom and this coming utopia and this special ruler. In fact, when we get to chapter 7 in Isaiah, he talks about the king born of a virgin. It's a world famous verse that we talk about at Christmas all the time. It's Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. The virgin will conceive and she'll give birth to a son, and you're to call his name Emmanuel, for it means God is with us. In giving further description about this king and this special king and this kingdom that's coming, we get to chapter 11. Turn to chapter 11 of Isaiah and look at verse 1. A shoot is going to come up from the stump of Jesse. Who was Jesse? Jesse was King David's father. So we're talking about Jesse's family tree. A shoot is going to come up from the family tree of Jesse. From his roots, a capital B branch will bear fruit. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus Christ. The original audience may not have known that, but we, again, have the benefit of hindsight. It's crystal clear to us. In chapter 4 of Isaiah and verse 2, this branch is the branch of the, quote, Lord. The branch of the Lord. It's Jesus. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. As we get this description of this future king that's in the line of King David, I want you to tell me if ever a king like this, to your knowledge, has existed. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Anybody ever recognize a king or a kingdom, anything like that, ruled by such a great leader? Notice in your Bible, when you read the word Lord and it's printed that way, in my Bible, it's capital L, but then it's small caps O-R-D. Capital L and then small caps O-R-D. What you're reading there is a Hebrew translation of the word that means Jehovah. When you read the word Lord and it's in all caps, just capital L, then smaller caps O-R-D, we're talking about the second person of the Trinity. Follow me here, church. I hope this isn't too deep or whatever. In the New Testament, we think of the Trinity as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, they saw the Trinity differently. They saw it as the Father God, Jehovah God, and the Spirit of God. They're the same. It's the same. Just the terminology is different. When you read the word L and then capital O-R-D, we're talking about the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament, Jehovah God. Guess who the second person of the Trinity is in the New Testament? Jesus Christ. Same person. Same person of the Godhead. So now we have clearly indicated that in the line of David is coming a king that one day is going to be so powerful that he's going to convince the nations of the world to answer only to him. This is the physical, literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Watch. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but his righteousness will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Verse 5, righteousness and faithfulness will be his belt and his sash. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness will be his sash. Again, the world has never known a ruler like the one that's being described here. That's because we're talking about Jesus and we're talking about his coming kingdom. Verse 6, here it comes. The wolf will lay down with the lamb, or will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. Here's how I bet you've heard it. The lion will lay down with the lamb. You ever heard that terminology? Someday in this utopian kingdom, the Bible says the lion will lay down with the lamb. Well, it doesn't exactly say it that way. It says it this way. I realize that the alliteration of the latter seems to overpower the former, but this is exactly what's being stated. Let me start again. The wolf will live with the lamb. Can you imagine that? The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling will be together, and a little child will lead them. Is that cool or what? What an image. You know, when I was in fifth grade, I wanted nothing more than a monkey. I think every fifth grade boy would love to have his own monkey. And I couldn't understand why my parents were so mean to me that they wouldn't buy me a monkey. I met a family with a monkey when I was in college, and after seeing the way they lived, I don't want a monkey anymore. But can you imagine? This is like a blending of Tarzan and Dr. Doolittle. You've got the wolf, you've got the lion, you've got the cow, you've got the yearling, you've got the goats, and a child's out there playing with them all. Wait, it gets better. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, a child will lead them. Verse 7, the cow will feed with a bear, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like an ox, the infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither destroy nor harm on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of Jehovah, the knowledge of Jesus. Now, again, using our vast resources and the Google, can anyone tell me if there's ever been a time on planet Earth that would fit that description? I think not. Consider this. The Bible clearly states that peace is going to come, but it's only going to come through Christ. The Bible makes it clear. There is coming a kingdom of peace. It will happen one day, but it can only be delivered by Jesus Christ. Before I quit, I got to remind you of one famous passage that we read every year at Christmas time. It comes from Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. Luke writes, remember the angel has appeared to Mary, and the angel is telling Mary, you're going to have a baby. The angel says, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. He will be a great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Church, does everybody understand that following the glorious appearing, the Battle of Armageddon, the destruction of all of Israel's enemies, the enemy is chained and thrown into the bottomless pit, the great abyss, and from that moment on, Jesus will never not be king. Pardon my double negative. There will never be a moment following the establishment of Christ's kingdom where Jesus will not be king. Oh, goodness, my time's gone. Very quickly, a couple of kingdom details, just so you know. Let me run these through very quickly. Number one, according to your Bible, sheep are in, goats are out. The only people that are going to enter the millennial kingdom are followers of Jesus Christ. Number two, during the kingdom, there will be an increased lifespan. According to Isaiah chapter 65, the people who die during the millennial kingdom, if you die at 100 years old, you'll be considered, quote, a child. That's how long people will live during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. Followers of Jesus who've been resurrected or raptured at the beginning of the Great Tribulation will have already received glorified bodies, will live forever. But yes, church, there will be babies born on earth during the 1,000-year reign, but their lifespan will be greatly increased. Satan's in the pit. That's Revelation chapter 20. Do you know there's a story, many stories actually, in the Gospels where Jesus cast out demons? And on one occasion, the demons begged him, don't throw us into the abyss. Don't throw us into the abyss. That's because they know how the story ends. It's the same pit. Here's number four. According to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, during the millennium, Christ followers get to rule. Now, some of you control freaks are going to love this. Paul wrote, we will reign with Christ. During this 1,000-year reign of Jesus, followers of Jesus throughout the ages will have certain responsibilities. I'm hoping to be the governor of Hawaii. Multiple times over in the New Testament, we're told that we'll reign with Christ. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, we will reign with Christ. Here, then the last thing. There'll be one final rebellion. According to Revelation 20, the passage we read a moment ago, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from the pit, and one last time, he'll gather everybody who will follow him that was born during the millennium, and he'll try one last time to overthrow Jesus Christ. It will end as fast as it began. And by the way, you know what that tells me? If you can grow up in a 1,000-year reign of peace and tranquility governed by Jesus Christ and still turn against him, all the while the enemy has been locked in the pit, that it only takes human nature to reject Jesus Christ. The devil doesn't make us do it. We do it on our own. Every Christmas we sing Joy to the World. I don't know if you know this, but that song is all about the millennial kingdom. In verse 1, we sing this, Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king. They did not do that the first time, but they will the second time. In verse 3, we sing, no more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. I'd be an excellent gardener if it weren't for all the work involved, right? The thorns, the thistles, the weeds. During the millennial kingdom, it will not be like that. Verse 4, we read, he rules the world with truth and grace, makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Finally, now that you know a little more about the millennium, maybe next time you sing Joy to the World, the song will mean a little bit more to you. Very, very often, Jesus told stories in the Gospels about servants and stewards and rewards. When he does so, such as Luke chapter 19 and verse 11, he talks about servants being rewarded, some greater even than others. What you need to understand, church, is that your life matters. It counts for Christ. Your work isn't nearly as important as you think it is. Your accomplishments, your bank account isn't nearly as important as it is, because only what's done for Christ is going to last. It will be rewarded with special rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, and it will be rewarded with special privileges during the millennial kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. There is no doubt in my mind there is coming a day where peace on earth will be the norm. Father, I can't wait. God, work through us. Remind us this week that our lives truly matter. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you, Grace. Thank you for the extra time this morning. I'll see you next time.